This evening's reading is from James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, reading through to the end of the chapter at verse 26, and that can be found on page 1216. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Thank you, Peter. Please do keep that open. The next few minutes will make a lot more sense if you follow what I'm saying in the passage here. Okay, I went on a course the other day. There were 20 of us on this course. And we had lots of multiple choice questions to answer. And we each had a little electronic handset, which meant that the results could be displayed instantly on the big screen. Fantastic. So, you know, the course leader would ask us a question, press the button on your little electronic handset, and then, boom, all the results come up. So 70% of you think this in answer to the question, 30% of you think that. And I thought, that is a bit of kit. I want to get to the barge. So if anyone wants to donate the required money for that, speak to me afterwards. And in particular, I would love to see the instant survey results on the screen now in answer to this question. Are good works necessary for salvation? Imagine you've got your handset, yes or no, boom, what would come up on the screen? Fascinating. Are good works necessary for salvation? What would you say? Brownlow North is probably a name that's not familiar to you. He was a 19th century gentleman. He was born into privilege, and he lived a dissolute life of excess and self-indulgence. He was the heir to the Earl of Guildford, and he grew up being a heavy drinker and a constant gambler. But one evening, aged 44, he was sitting in the billiard room and he was playing cards and he was smoking a cigar, and he was suddenly struck down with really violent pains. And dropping his cigar, he said to his son, "I'm a dead man. Take me upstairs." And as he lay upstairs, groaning on his bed, he was sure he's about to die. His first thought was this: now, what will my 44 years of following the devices of my own heart, what will they profit me? In a few minutes, I shall be in hell. And he fell to his knees and he prayed for God to have mercy on him, to have mercy on his soul. And as it happened, he actually recovered from his illness. But the following months were agonizing ones of spiritual conflict and doubt about his salvation. But then, at last, after 6 months of turmoil and stress, late one night when he couldn't sleep, he had turned back to his Bible and he was studying Romans. And North realized that Christ had done everything that was needed, and that a simple trust in Christ and his death for him was sufficient for life and for death. And peace and contentment flooded his heart. It's a wonderful account when you read it. It's a reminder that forgiveness of sins and peace with God, it comes through a simple trust in Christ's death in our place. And if that is something you haven't done yet, don't wait for the chest pains. Yeah, do it even tonight. Put your trust in Christ and his death for you. But that is not the whole story. Wasn't in Branlow North's life, and it certainly isn't in the Bible. There is more to a right response to Christ than that. And that is James's concern in this passage that Peter just read to us. Now, road signs, if you're a motorist, you'll know that road signs come in different shapes and sizes. If you see a triangular sign, a white sign with a red border, what does it mean? Not a rhetorical question. Triangular, white, red border. Warning sign. Very good. That's the fun. So, you know, uneven road ahead, falling rocks ahead, roundabout ahead. They're warning signs. Now, this bit of James is triangular in shape, and it's got a red border around it. It's a warning sign. It is a warning in particular that there are two types of faith. There is living faith, and there is dead faith. And the question is, which one do we have? The passage begins with a question. So verse 14, if you're not on the page, it's page 1216, James 2, 14, the passage begins with a question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Great questions, aren't they? What answer would you give to those questions? Some of us, if we had our little devices, might answer yes. Yeah, that sort of faith can save. You can be saved by faith without works. You know, wasn't that the slogan of the Reformation? That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone? But the answer James is assuming is no. Yeah, you can't be. And it may be that for some of us, this passage will require some adjustments to our framework of understanding. That question, what good is it, comes up again at the end of verse 16. And such a faith is no good at all. That's the implied answer. It's absolutely no good at all. Can that faith save him? Implied answer is no, it can't. It leaves a person condemned on the day of judgment. And that theme of judgment was where we left off in the previous passage in verses 12 and 13 some weeks ago. Now, what James is dealing with here is the person who professes faith. So the person who says they believe in Christ, the person who can give the right answers to questions, the person who attends church, but there are no good works. Yeah, there's no difference in daily life. And clearly this was a big problem in the early church. That's why James is addressing it. And I take it it's still a problem today in church life. James is deeply troubled by an attitude to faith which sees it mainly as being a verbal profession. It's just words. Now, what might this look like in practice? Well, he gives us an example. Verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So you picture the scene there. He's saying that you've got someone in the church family who's poor, lacks the basic necessities. Another Christian comes up to them after the service, say, and just fobs them off with polite, friendly words. So they say, go in peace, you know, be warm and filled. And in fact, you could translate that phrase, may you be warmed and filled. That is to say, a prayer. So confronted with this brother or sister who is in need, in a very practical way, this other believer just expresses good wishes and says, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. What good is that, James says, and the answer is none at all. It is no good to the person with a practical need, and it is also no good to the person professing faith. It can't actually save them, that sort of faith. So, you know, someone's ill, somebody's hard up financially, somebody's lonely, and the response can sometimes just be, I'll pray for you. In a previous church, I was visiting an old man whose wife had died the year before. And let's be honest, he wasn't an easy man to get on with. He was a pretty awkward chap, pretty rough character. But by this stage, he was a broken man, and he was desperately lonely. And he said to me, and I don't know how true this is, but this is what he said. He said, people at church assure me that they'll pray for me, and I just want them to come around and have a cup of coffee with me. I'm desperately lonely. But of course that takes time, and it takes effort, particularly if there's an awkward person. And it is much easier to say, I'll pray for you. And sometimes we do, and sometimes we forget even to do that. Now, of course, prayer is vitally important. No one's denying that. Prayer is important. But a faith which never gets beyond that is no good to anyone. The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan did not just say that he would pray for the man who he found in the ditch who had been mugged. He gave him first aid, he drove him to the local hospital, and he paid for his medical bills. Now, the example James chooses here in verse 15 is significant, because if you were here when we did chapter 1, back in chapter 1, verse 27, caring for the needy was one of James's three hallmarks of true religion. The first half of chapter 2 was all about this first hallmark, caring for the needy. And it's clearly still on James's radar here in this second half of chapter 2, in this illustration he gives in verse 15. That a faith which doesn't care in practical ways for those in need, a faith which doesn't get its hands dirty, a faith which doesn't ever get beyond saying, I'll pray for you, is no good at all. It cannot save. And so James concludes in verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A faith which is alone, a faith which is not expressed in good works, is a dead faith. So I was asking you at the beginning to imagine that crime scene, the CSI thing, you know, police arrive, they find a body on the floor, is it alive or dead? They check the pulse, they look for signs of breathing, is it warm and so on. And I was asking you to imagine the same scene, but with the figure on the floor being faith, and in particular being your faith. Is it dead or alive? You know, what are the vital signs? And James is saying, check for good works. If there are no good works, if there's no practical action, that faith is dead. And just so we don't miss the point, when we get to the end of the section in verse 26, the same point is restated again. Faith apart from works is dead. Verse 26, the last phrase of the passage. It's not enough just to say we have faith. I'm no gardener, I'm guessing many here are not gardeners either, but we will all know that if you've got a fruit tree, and year after year there are no buds on the tree and there's no fruit on the tree, chances are the tree's dead. Yeah, and you might as well get out your axe or your motor saw or whatever and chainsaw, chop thing down. And in fact we had a sermon on this, didn't we, back in the summer, Luke 13. Jesus taught about this, the parable of the fig tree. The marks of true religion at the end of chapter 1, they are not just nice to haves or nice for some people. If our lives are not bearing this sort of fruit, then there's only one conclusion, James says, and that is the tree's dead and it's destined for the bonfire. We've got a dead faith. Now in verse 18, James imagines an objection to this. So he's sort of picturing a scene where he's got a heckler who's sort of saying, oi, you know, disagree with this, someone sticking their hand up at the back of church. And he says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, at first, this verse has always puzzled me because it doesn't say what I think it should be saying. It doesn't say what you expect. But I think it makes sense if you see that this person objecting is not actually speaking to James at this point, and he's not the same person as the person in verse 14. James is imagining two hecklers, two opponents in this sort of imaginary debate. And back in verse 14, there's somebody there in verse 14 who claims to have faith but no works. And the somebody in verse 18 is agreeing with this opponent, with this heckler. And the verse 18 person is saying to this other guy, I agree with you. I agree with what you're saying. Yeah, I agree that you don't have to have faith and works together, that in fact faith and work are separate gifts. And so Objector A is saying to Objector B, yeah, you've got faith and I've got works. They're separate gifts, so neither of us agree with James. I think that makes sense then if you see it that way. Now you might think that's quite an odd idea, the idea that faith and works could be separated, and you know, who would think that anyway? But I think sometimes we fall into that sort of thinking. For example, if we talk in terms of, well, some Christians are the Bible studying faith types, you know, and they're into growing in Bible knowledge and understanding and so on. Whereas other Christians over here, they seem to be more active, worksy types who get their hands dirty and they get stuck into living it out. It's the same sort of issue, isn't it? As if faith and works are two separate gifts, you know, two hallmarks of different flavours of Christianity. Look how James responds to this objector. So verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Here's James's response. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. How can you possibly prove that you have faith unless you've got works to show for it? How else would you prove that you've got real faith? And so, if this evening I'm someone who claims to have faith in Christ, James would say to me, prove it. Go ahead, prove it. Show me your faith. How would you do that? How would you prove that you've got real faith? Would you say to James, well, yeah, of course I've got real faith. I believe in God. I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at how James responds to that. He says, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's pretty provocative stuff, isn't it? He's saying that a faith without works is no better than the sort of faith that demons have. Interesting question, isn't it? Do demons believe? Does the devil believe in God? Well, yes. They believe that God exists. They believe he's the creator. They know that to be true. Can't deny that. Do demons believe in Jesus? Yes, they do, in the sense that they acknowledge who he is. Read through the Gospels, it's quite apparent. You know, Mark 1:24, you've got an unclean spirit who correctly identifies Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Demons got it bang on. Or Mark chapter 5, verse 7, you've got an incident with the Gerasene demoniac, the guy who's got a legion of demons inside him. And cries out, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Really striking, isn't it, that demons are more orthodox than many church ministers in terms of what they believe about Jesus. So why aren't demons saved? Well, because it's not a true faith. It doesn't lead to action. So they believe certain things are true because these things are undeniable, but there's no follow-through in reorientation of life and change of behaviour. Now, we mustn't misunderstand, mishear what this is saying. To be saved, it is vital that we believe certain things. Yeah, the sort of things we affirm when we say the creed, as we've done earlier in the service. Such belief is essential, but it is not sufficient. So that this faith, which we believe, it must be lived out in our lives. It must change us. And otherwise, we've got a demonic faith. It's no better than what demons believe, and we're heading to the same place. Verse 20, James concludes. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Faith without works, he says, is useless. And the word he translates as useless there, it also means lazy, unemployed, unproductive, idle. So a faith which just stays at the level of intellectual belief, head knowledge, James says that's a lazy faith. Yeah, it's an unemployed faith. It's an out-of-work faith, out-of-works faith. And that sort of lazy faith is useless. I was really struck by the fact that the Greek word for useless here is the word argos. It's the same word as the catalogue store. So next time you see an Argos van cut you up, drive past you, as it happened to me last week, it's a reminder. You know, is my faith like that? Is my faith lazy? Is it unproductive? Because an Argos faith is a dead faith, and it cannot save. So if this evening, if we're those who say we believe in Jesus, James is challenging us here, prove it. The question is not, are you a believer or an unbeliever? The question is, are you a true believer? So among those who profess faith in Christ, James is saying there is a living faith and there is a dead faith. Which do you have? And if I come back and say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God who died for my sins, was raised to life, James would say, well, yeah, fine and good, but mere words and mere belief isn't proof. Prove it. You know, imagine you were put on trial and you were accused of having a dead faith. What evidence could you actually bring to court in your defense? You know, what witnesses could you call in? Would you have a strong case? Do you remember in the old westerns, when they're hunting down an outlaw, they nail up these posters to trees, don't they? Wanted posters, which say, wanted, dead or alive. And basically, the authorities want this person. It doesn't matter whether the person is dead or alive, they just want to get this person. But when it comes to faith, it really does matter whether your faith is dead or alive. Dead faith will not do. It cannot save. So what does a living faith actually look like? That's our second point. Because what happens is in verses 21 to 26, James gives us two examples from the Old Testament of people with a living faith. He takes Abraham and he takes Rahab. Now, you know how it is on the news that sometimes the broadcaster stops and says, there are pictures in our next report which some viewers may find disturbing. And I feel I should give a similar warning before rereading these next few verses, because there are statements in these next verses which some believers may find disturbing. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he's called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you're a sort of well-taught person, read your Bible, you may have had a sharp intake of breath when you came across that phrase, justified by works. Thought, what on earth? Is that a typo? You know, in Romans, in Galatians, you know, Paul's big theme is that justification is by faith apart from works. So how on earth can James be saying here that that isn't the case? Or it seems to be saying it's not the case that you're justified by works and not by faith alone. And to cap it all, in Romans 4, Paul actually uses Abraham as an example of someone who is justified by faith apart from works. So how on earth can James now take exactly the same person and use him as an example of someone who's justified by works? These are quite tricky verses, but I think the best thing is just to take it verse by verse and just try and understand what's going on. This is verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That is referring to the incident in Genesis 22. And if you're familiar with it, when basically Abraham, in obedience to God, to God's command, Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son, Isaac, though God stopped him at the last minute. Now, taken on its own, that verse seems to be saying that Abraham was justified, he was accepted by God, purely through that act of obedience, purely through his works. Salvation by works. Horrors. But we need to read on. Verse 22 says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So Abraham was a man of faith. It's very clear in verse 22. Abraham was a man of faith. He was a man of great faith, as Paul emphasizes. But it was a faith that was active. It wasn't a lazy faith, wasn't an unproductive faith, wasn't a dead faith. It was a living faith that Abraham had that was active with the works of obedience. It was a faith that was completed by his works. So if you've got a faith without works, that faith is incomplete. It's missing something vital. It's like a fruit tree that doesn't have any fruit on it. And verse 23 goes on, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now that bit is a quote in verse 23 from earlier on. That is a quote from Genesis 15. And if you're on your, got your little outline, if you turn it over, there's a little diagram with a timeline of Abraham's life. The Genesis 15 bit, the pictures are so small you can't see them, but the right-hand one is Abraham about to sacrifice his son Isaac. 20 years earlier, you've got Abraham looking up to the stars. Do you remember God took Abraham out of his tent and he said to him, okay, look up at the night sky and look at the stars and count them if you can. And God promised to Abraham descendants as many as the stars of the sky. And how did Abraham respond? Pull the other one, it whistles. No, he said, Abraham believed God. He believed his promise. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Abraham was justified before God. He was declared by God to be righteous in his sight at that point on your timeline. But that declaration by God that Abraham was justified, that was fulfilled 20 years later, 20 plus years later, in Abraham's obedience. So Abraham's act of obedience with his sacrificing his son Isaac showed that Abraham was justified. And in fact, if you read Genesis 22, that account of him about to sacrifice his son, after Abraham had bound his son Isaac on the altar and the knife was raised, about to sacrifice him, God said at that point, now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God. So Abraham's faith at that point was proved, it was demonstrated, and in that sense, verse 24 is true. Which says, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So this is telling us that you're initially declared justified on the basis of faith alone, apart from works. But if that faith is living, and it's true, it will go on to be demonstrated in works. That has got to happen. And in that sense, you could say, and James says, that you are justified by faith and works together. Faith expressed in works. Now, I don't know if you find that helpful. I just found going through verse by verse helped me to get my mind around what was going on here. Because often when people come across a passage like this, they just say, oh, Apostle Paul and James are just contradicting each other. You know, the Bible contradicts itself. They're saying different things. Whereas actually, they're not at all. All that's happening is that Paul and James are focusing on different stages on the timeline, different stages of Christian experience, and they are responding to different issues. So if you take the Apostle Paul, when in Romans and Galatians, Paul is emphasizing you're justified by faith apart from works. Paul's focus is on the beginning of the Christian life. And so the question he's addressing is, how does a person come into relationship with God? And, you know, the issue then was that the Jews at the time thought it was through observance of the law, apart from faith in Christ. And so Paul's big message was, no, that's wrong. It is through faith in Christ apart from works. And that's what we see with Abraham in Genesis 15. James's focus, on the other hand, move along the timeline, further down the track. James is responding to a very different issue. So the question James is addressing is, what is a sign that a person has true faith? And James is responding to a different group of people. These people were claiming that good works are not necessary as a part of Christian living. You don't need them. And so James is making it absolutely clear, good works are an essential mark of true faith. So if you like, in terms of the works we're talking about here, Paul is talking about works before conversion. And he's saying we cannot be saved through those works. And James is talking about works post-conversion, and he's saying we cannot be saved without them. Yeah, these are an essential mark of true faith. Imagine you go to the Barkentine, you go and get some medicine. What are you faced with? Lots of different medicines in the pharmacy there. Different medicines, different conditions. And it's the same with the Bible, that there are different medicines for different conditions. And so if at the moment, if you're someone who thinks that living a good life or being religious can get you right with God, you need to take 10 millilitres, that's two little spoonfuls, of passages in Romans, passages in Galatians, which tell you you're justified through faith apart from your works. But if you're someone who thinks you're a Christian because you believe certain truths, but there's little evidence in your life, what you need to take is James's medicine. And in fact, what James is saying here, Paul says himself in plenty of other passages. Yes, there's certainly no contradiction at all. I mean, I didn't put the references down, but Ephesians 2:10, if you're taking notes, what does Paul say? We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Galatians 5:6, Paul says that the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. So other passages of Paul say exactly what James is saying here. So what we're saying is that where Paul and James may seem to be contradicting each other, they're focusing on different stages and they're countering different aspects of false teaching, wrong teaching. And just to conclude this bit, we could add, they're using terms in slightly different ways. So when James talks about faith here, when he says in verse 24, a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. By faith there, he doesn't mean what Paul means by faith. Faith alone here, James means a bogus faith. You know, a dead, barren faith, a cheap faith, a so-called faith in inverted commas, which is no faith at all. When he talks about justification, when Paul uses the term, he's talking about this initial declaration when a person trusts in Christ. James is talking about the verdict further down the track. And ultimately on the last day, based on the evidence of a changed life. So I don't know if you followed all that. It's quite the difficult verses. In fact, verse 18 apparently is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. So if you've got your head around that, well done. But if we just to summarise this bit, if I ask you the question, is a person justified by faith alone, what would you say? And I hope you would answer, yes and no. Yeah, is a person justified by faith alone? Well, yes and no. Yes, it is through faith in Christ, apart from any works we do that God accepts us. But no, if that faith does not go on to be demonstrated in works, that's a dead faith. That's what a faith cannot save. So it's yes and no. And Calvin actually put this really helpfully, a little summary sentence to jot down. Calvin said, a person is justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Yeah? A person is justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, i.e. it's always accompanied by good works. And that is true whoever we are. So it doesn't matter whether you're Abraham, the Jewish patriarch, or Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. And that's where the passage ends, verse 25. James says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and she sent them out by another way? In Hebrews 11, you've got this roll call of faith, haven't you? Abraham features there. Rahab's also in there. Hebrews 11:31. She's an example of faith. So James is not saying, he's certainly not saying you can be saved by works apart from faith. He's certainly not saying that. Rahab, Abraham, people of faith. Faith is essential. But Rahab's faith was active, was demonstrated. If you know the passage in Joshua 2, she hid the spies, she saved their life, she risked her own life. It was a living faith that was demonstrated. So good works, they're not a sort of optional extra to faith. Good works are as essential to faith as breath is to a body. And that's the image that we close with in verse 26. James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So if you've got faith without works, it is a corpse. It is dead. It is a dead faith. And there is a dead orthodoxy which can recite the creed without fingers crossed behind your back, but which doesn't live it out. A living faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. So just to conclude, if you are someone here today who is asking the question, what must I do to be saved? God's word to you is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. What you need to do is you need to put your faith in Christ and his death for you. Don't bring to God all your religion or moral works or whatever it is and think you can earn salvation. You can't. It is purely through what God has done for you in Christ. But if you take that step, and if you took it at the end of the service tonight, and you prayed a prayer of commitment, giving your life to Christ, it will and it must lead to a changed life. So it's not as if you're just signing up to a new set of beliefs. You are committing yourself to a new life. And the biblical logic is, and I think this is the other box on your sheet, other little diagram, the biblical logic is, good works do not lead to salvation, but salvation must lead to good works. That's the equation, biblically. And incidentally, you know, there's a common question that people ask when they say, well, if they're looking into Christian things, they say, well, are you saying that you can become a Christian and you get all your sins forgiven and then you can just go out and surely you can just go out and murder someone and do what you want and you know that you're going to be forgiven? And this passage makes pretty clear, no, you can't. You know, that sort of faith is useless. That is a dead faith which cannot save. But the main application of this passage is to those of us here this evening who already profess faith in Christ. And it is a warning. Some who profess faith in Christ, some who think that they are saved, maybe even some of us here, have a dead, useless faith which will not save us from hell. I think it's worth asking the question of ourselves, if I became an atheist tonight, you know, if I went home and I just gave up my faith, I became an atheist tonight, would it change the way I lived tomorrow morning and in the week ahead? Or would it just change some thoughts in my head? Would it just free up a bit of time on Sundays because I don't have to go to church anymore? Free up a bit of time on Tuesday or Wednesday, don't have to go to growth group anymore? Maybe even free up a bit of time in the mornings so I can stay in bed a bit longer rather than saying my prayers and reading the Bible? Is that all it would be? You know, what evidence is there in my life? What good works? Now, I think the thing to do is, why not ask somebody else who knows you well what evidence there is in your life? So, do they see any evidence of good works in you? Because I think often it's easier to see good works in a changed life in someone else rather than in yourself. So, you know, often we are very conscious of our own sins, aren't we? But, you know, ask your spouse when you get home. Ask a good Christian friend, do you see any evidence of living faith in me? And see what they say. Now, I don't know if you found this a disturbing passage, and it may have left you with the question, well, where does this leave the issue of assurance? How do I know that I'm saved? And traditionally, evangelicals have used quite a neat little Trinitarian formula, the three W's. I don't know if you've come across this. So how do I know that I'm saved? You've got the word of the Father, you've got the work of the Son, and you've got the witness of the Holy Spirit. And it's really useful if you're trying to help someone who's just prayed a prayer of commitment to Christ. Really useful little three-legged stool to give them. So you've got the word of the Father, that God has promised in his word that he accepts you. You've got to believe that. You've got the work of the Son, that Jesus has died for your sins. He's done everything necessary. And you've got the witness of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will witness with your spirit that you're a child of God and will give you assurance of that and give you new desires. That is fine. But if someone has been a Christian for a while that three-legged stool needs to become a chair. Yeah, it needs a fourth leg. And that fourth leg is the W of the works of faith. The works of faith. So not fireworks, you know, if you went to a bonfire last night, not fireworks, but faith works. Works which are the result of faith. If there is fruit in our lives, our own lives, the lives of other people, we know, that is something to give thanks to God for. And that is a sign that there is a living faith. And that's a wonderful thing. And I don't know about you, I find it so encouraging in church life when you see believers in the church family who are loving, not just in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It's so encouraging because there you can say, well, thank God for that. There's a sign of living faith. It's wonderful. But if this fruit is not there in somebody's life, what should we do? Imagine you've got a guy called Bob. I hope there are no Bobs here. But anyway, let's say Bob. Somebody says he's a Christian. And Bob attends church. And he says he believes the gospel. He says he made a commitment to Christ when he was younger. But there is no real evidence of that in his life. He's nice enough as a person, but life is really just about him and about his needs. And there's no real sort of looking outwards to others and their needs. There's no real serving of others. There's no love in action. And it's so frustrating with Bob because the years just go by and there's no change. And if ever you sort of appeal to Bob to be different and to start rolling his sleeves and get stuck in and actually do something, it falls on deaf ears. How can you help Bob? What would you do to help Bob? Well, this passage is really helpful because it tells you what's going on. That it sounds like Bob is someone with a dead faith. And so there is no point, you know the expression, flogging a dead horse. Yeah? There is no point in flogging a dead horse. So beating Bob with a big stick and telling him, metaphorically, telling him to do this, do that, you know, that isn't going to achieve anything. You're flogging a dead horse. He's got a dead faith. And if there's ever going to be any change in Bob's behaviour, Bob needs a faith transplant. So he needs a living faith in place of what is actually a dead faith and no faith at all. He needs to be made alive within through the word of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit. And until that happens, you are flogging a dead horse. And the same is true, not just in trying to help other people, but the same is true as we look at our own lives. If I don't see any fruit in my own life, if there's no fruit, I should be worried. So I mustn't kid myself that, you know, things will be okay because, you know, I believe certain things, I believe the right things. We mustn't kid ourselves. There is such a thing as false assurance. That is to say, thinking you're saved when in fact you're not. But the key thing is, I mustn't just start, if that's me, I mustn't just start trying to do lots of things starting tomorrow morning. The root problem is faith. And so what I need is, I need the gift of a living faith, a real faith. And so I need to repent, and I need to put my trust in Christ, and I need to ask God to make me alive, born again by his Holy Spirit. And only then can I become a living tree which has got real fruit on the branches. Now, without that step, without that living faith, I'm just going to be like a dead Christmas tree that I'm hanging baubles and decorations of good works on. I said at the beginning that there was more to the Brownlow North story. In the flyleaf of his Bible, this guy Brownlow North had written, "B. North, a man whose sins crucified the Son of God." That's striking. That's all he had written. B. North, a man whose sins crucified the Son of God. That guy never lost sight of God's grace to him. He knew he was an undeserving sinner. And he never lost sight of that. And that is vital for us if we're not to become proud and like Pharisees. But when he prayed to God to have mercy on him, this is what he said to his friends when he came down. He said, "I am, I trust, by the grace of God, a changed man." And his aged mother, who'd been praying for him for years, when he went to see her to tell her what he'd done, she said to him, "Brownlow, God is not only able to save you, but to make you more conspicuous for good than ever you were for evil. And after he'd come to put his trust fully in Christ, through reading Romans, it did change his life. Changed him remarkably. He started, this was a guy born in privilege, that's all he'd ever known, he started visiting sick, poor people in their cottages to read the Bible to them. And in his own words, he said, God took Branlow North from his comfortable seat beside the fire where he was reading some religious book, and he crucified him at the bedside of some poor bedridden woman. And he went on to share the gospel in the grimy slums behind King's Cross. And in time he became Scotland's most popular lay preacher. He was a wonderful example of the faith that Martin Luther talks about in his preface to his commentary on Romans. And I'll just close with a quote by Martin Luther. This is what he said. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing things incessantly. It doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and he looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Well, may we not be talkers, but who deceive ourselves, but doers who act.